In 2 Corinthians 5, we are up to verse number 11. I want to read through the end of the chapter tonight. We're only going to deal with verses 11, 12, and 13, but that would be one heading of three that finish out this chapter, and I'm going to divide those up into at least two sermons, maybe three, depending on how long they take. I'm going to give them as long as they need, though. Let's begin our reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. Let's pray and we'll get right into it. Father, we are glad for this passage. It is full of some rich verses, verses that have become ones that we memorize over the years because they're just so wonderful. As we look to them tonight, we pray for your blessing upon this time. We want your Holy Spirit to guide us and illuminate the word for us so that we can grow by the truths that are here. Please remove distractions and help us to focus. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking at the new covenant ministry given to the church in the preceding passages. Now in these verses, Paul begins to narrow his focus even more, and he specifies this ministry is one of reconciliation. You see, in verse number 17, he lays out exactly what happens in reconciliation. In verse number 18, he explains that is what has happened. God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus. And then he says he has given us this same ministry. And then he goes on talking about reconciliation again in verse 19 and then in verse number 21, telling us exactly what that looked like from God's perspective. And as he made Christ to be sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. So I want to talk to you over the next couple of Wednesday nights from these verses about the ministry of reconciliation. It's the kind of a pinpoint of this overarching theme of the new covenant ministry. What does it look like to be a part of the church under the new covenant? Well, here we see very specifically what that is, the ministry of reconciliation. Let me give you the outline from verses 11 through 13. We see the catalyst of the ministry of reconciliation, and that's what we're going to focus in on tonight. From verses 14 through 17, we see the constraint. He says there, the love of Christ constraineth us. And then in verses 18 through 21, we see the commission. He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So let's look at verse 11, 12, and 13 tonight and consider what is it that motivated Paul for the ministry of the new covenant. What should motivate the church in this new covenant ministry of reconciliation? From verse 11, Paul tells us it's the terror of the Lord. Verse number 12, he tells us it's the testimony of the inward man. And then in verse number 13, he tells us it's the testimony of the outer man. So those will be our three subheadings tonight under the larger heading of the catalyst of reconciliation ministry. So verse 11, Paul's motivation is the terror of the Lord. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So knowing therefore, when we see that kind of terminology in the scripture, it's pointing us back to something that's already been said. I think points us right back to verse number 10, where he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So Paul is saying here, a motivator for him, a motivator for the Corinthian church, a motivator for the current church should be this idea of the fear of God as we approach a future judgment. This idea should be a catalyst for us in this life, to the positive and to the negative. Now, when I preached you the first 10 verses, I gave it to you from the positive. And we talked about how the judgment seat of Christ has never been intended to be a damning time. It is to be like the time of the crowning of the victors in the games. It is a time where they are rewarded for their efforts and the things they have done in running this race in life. But there is this idea of the good or the bad. And I don't know about you guys, but I've got some bad I'll have to answer for on that day. So there is the fear of the Lord. Paul calls it terror here. It's not a terror of eternal condemnation. We know that our sins have been forgiven. We know verse 21 to be true. He hath made him to be sin for us. So there's not this terror of eternal condemnation, but there's this healthy fear, this reverent fear of Christ's displeasure at the choices we have made, these things that we have done in our body. Sproul says, such a fear would have been a healthy corrective for those Corinthians who were making trouble for Paul. And it could also have corrected the lives of many careless Christians throughout history. What motivates us in the ministry of reconciliation? Well, it's the fear of God. It's this specific fear, this terror of standing before Christ someday in the judgment. Let that sink in for you tonight. Let that be ever on your mind as you think through the actions you take, the decisions that you make, the steps that you do or do not take in your Christian walk. Paul and those who were with him knew what it was to fear the Lord. He had an awareness of what the judgment of Christ could mean for him if he were unfaithful to his calling. Consequently, he says here, I sought to persuade men. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, primarily to reach the lost on the behalf of Christ. Paul was called to take the gospel to all people. And at times this involved proclamation, but it also involved persuasion. And Paul says here, in this instance, we persuade men. As we take the gospel to them, as we give an account of the ministry that God has called us to, we use persuasion. One author said, fear evokes persuasion. I think you could think of examples of that in your own life and how that could hold true. It's said that whatever we fear the most is what we serve the most. So think of this up against the actions and steps that you've taken in your Christian life up to this point. If fear evokes persuasion, and that which we fear the most is what we serve the most. Does your pattern of living show in you a fear of God? Or does it show in you a fear of something else? Does your pattern of living, does your manner of life, in that old English word, your conversation, does it show in you a fear of God or does it show in you a fear of death? Does it show in you a fear of God or does it show in you a fear of sickness? A fear of God or a fear of discomfort? A fear of poverty? a fear of disappointments. You see, the healthy way to live your life is with a reverent fear of God and taking actions and steps, or not taking an action and a step, out of reverence to who He is and who He has made you to be. But I think more often, especially in the American church, we are more motivated by our fears. Fears of death, fears of poverty, fear of maybe just disappointing other people. Kent Hughes clarifies here. He says it isn't that Paul was terrified or afraid, as we commonly use the words, but rather that he was awed by the thought of standing before a being so holy, so morally superior, so removed from evil that in his presence all human boasting, all human pride, and all human arrogance would vanish as he stands in speechless humility before the one beyond understanding and with trembling lips gives full account of himself. Can you imagine this? Paul says that fear of the Lord, he called it a terror, drove him to persuade others, to persuade the Corinthians of his gospel. And then in this specific letter, as he's writing about this, do I have to write again and commend myself to you? Do I have to give an answer for who I am? I'm the one who led you to Christ. I'm the one who brought the gospel to your area. You're questioning me now up against the false teachers. So he says, this fear of the Lord is what drives me. It's the catalyst to cause me to persuade others of the integrity of my person as an apostle. In theological terms, Paul is saying here, eschatological fear motivates me to carry out my calling. That's a thought, isn't it? Do you believe that the Lord is going to return? Do you believe that you're going to have to stand and give an account before Him someday? That'll motivate your living, won't it? So we have a worshipful reverence for God in life, and we allow this to be our essential motivation. As a point of confidence and likely comfort, Paul then says, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. So he says there, we are known to God. We are made known to God. As if to say, there are times where we have to persuade men, but we never have to persuade God. You may have to stand and give an account for some bad. Hopefully you'll be rewarded for some good, but you won't have to stand there and talk your way into heaven. Now that's a blessing. He says, I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. So what we are is known to God. And he says, I would try to persuade men, but God knows. And then Paul trusted that the Corinthians knew as well in their consciences his position in the faith. So this first catalyst is the terror of the Lord. Secondly, in verse number 12, what is it that motivated Paul? It was the testimony of the inward man. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that we may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. He's saying here that a clear conscience is a catalyst inside the ministry of reconciliation. If we are declaring the gospel fully and truly, if we're persuading based upon the full counsel of the Word of God, then outward appearances need not be a sales point. He says that at the end of the verse there, verse 12. He says, which glory in appearance and not in heart. What you see on the outside is not what is true on the inside. Those without internal integrity have no choice but to keep a focus on the externals. But those with internal integrity, Calvin says, are concerned as to their own reputation only in so far as is for the advantage of the church. That's well said. We can go too far here and say, well, I know what's right on the inside, so I can just be whatever on the outside. Well, is that advantageous to the church? Your brothers and sisters in Christ around you? And so I think Calvin does a good job there of clarifying, yes, we have internal integrity because of the truth of God in us and the Holy Spirit who guides us to all truth and our sincerity to that end. But so we don't have to outwardly exploit. We don't have to outwardly manipulate. But at the same time, the outward is a little bit important. Paul says here in verse 12, we commend not ourselves again to you. I'm not trying to commend myself to you again. But what I am trying to do in coming to you this way and sharing these things with you as I am is to give you occasion to glory on our behalf. Now that's an odd thing to say. He's talking about his internal integrity here, and it's not about the outward show. But then he says, I'm just trying to give you an occasion to brag on me, to boast about me. Right? That's unique, isn't it? I think in the English, we bring a negative connotation to the Greek word that Paul would have used there. It would have meant boasting, as we think of in the negative, or pride that we think of in the negative, arrogant, self-conceit. These are not the terms that would go along with that word. He means here to delight in, to take joy in the accomplishments of a dear friend or family member. We understand that in a little more relative way. Paul considered himself the Corinthians' spiritual brother, and even more so the Corinthians' spiritual father. He'd brought the gospel to them. He'd already said in this letter, he took this kind of pride in them. He said that, you know, you prove my ministry. Your conversion, your transformation prove my ministry. And so he's saying, I hope that you can have the same feelings about me. And obviously he means all of this to the glory of God. We're not trying to say, oh, how great the Corinthians are and how they turn their lives around. We're not saying how great Paul himself as a man was and how he helped them turn their lives around. He should get a book contract now. No, God gave him the best book contract you can ever get. And it's all to the glory of God. We're just vessels meet for the master's use. Paul wanted to instill this in them for a reason. Notice the reason in verse 12. He says, I don't commend myself to you again, but I give you occasion to glory on my behalf. Why? That you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. So he said, I glory on the internal. It is the testimony of the internal that motivates me. But he said, there are those coming at you who are motivated by the external, and they don't have the right stuff in the internal. So he said, I want you to have a way to answer them. I want you to have a reason to give them because they are wrong. He's not interested in commending himself. He realized he's being criticized by false teachers. So he wanted the Corinthians to know how to deal with this. So he gives them this information that they might be able to defend him when he was condemned in their presence. J. Vernon McGee gives a nice little quip to the modern church in this regard. He says, in living the Christian life, you don't have to bring down thunder and lightning. That's a wonderful comfort to think about. I think as we think of being a witness for the gospel, sometimes we feel like we have to save someone. When we think of being a sharer of the truths of the Word of God, we think, well, we've got to be a dynamic scholar. When we think of intercessory prayer, we think, well, I've got to be able to just step directly into the throne room, and I don't mean in the spiritual sense, I mean somehow in the physical sense, and intercede for this person, put their weight on my back, and that's not what it is at all. You don't have to bring down thunder and lightning. And I think Paul is making that case here, saying to the Corinthians, just be clear with them on what I brought to you and what that did for you, and let it rest right there. The internal is more than the external. It's easy in our humanity to begin to think that we have to do something, and we can lose fact of the sight that God will do it. Further, that He has chosen us as His vessels through which He will do what He is doing. Did you have dinner before church tonight, anybody? Just going to get it when you get to the house. For those of you who've already eaten, the rest of us will just be hungry and think about it. You used a fork or a spoon, right? You used this tool. Maybe you're just a glutton for punishment and you use chopsticks. Forks exist. Just anyways. But you use this tool, you use this instrument to perform a task. When you were done with the meal, you imagine you went to a restaurant, a chef cooked you a meal, the server brought your meal to you, you used the fork, you ate the meal. You didn't say to the server, "Boy, that fork really brought me a great meal tonight." No, you would say, "Kudos to the chef. The chef cooked a wonderful meal tonight." This is what Paul is doing here. He's saying to the Corinthian church, "You're all just a bunch of spoons and I'm just a fork. God is just using us to do this thing to his glory. It's not to shine on us, it's to shine on him. He cooked this up. He delivered it to the table. He's done the work. You don't have to do it." The other aspect this brings in is this idea of being dependent upon the praise of men. This is Paul's reminder here that we do not have to live on the merit of the praise of men, and we don't have to live on the merit of the approval of men. I read a book. It would have been written in the early 2000s about a happening in the, I want to say in the 90s. It might have been in the 80s. But it was about a gentleman who was selected and given the position of the pastorate of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. The First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas had previously been pastored by W.A. Criswell, who you're probably very familiar with. And then prior to him, George W. Truett, who you should also be very familiar with. And so the one to take that place was a very key move for Criswell to resign, retire, and someone to come in his place there. I'm failing on the man's name. It's Joel something, and I can't get his last name to come to my brain. He didn't make it, and he kind of washed out, and then he wrote sort of this tell-all book about the situation in the church and then in the Southern Baptist Convention at that time and the expectation that was on him. And he named the book Too Great a Temptation. And one of the things that he said in there that was shocking to me, that this would have been a part of the practice, but it was understandable, but it just a good analogy for what we're talking about here tonight, is he said when they got down to the final three candidates of who was going to take over this, you know, just dynamic church in America. It's a church that would shape the Christian focus of things, even politically, even still. Robert Jeffries, there now, he's a major voice in American politics. He said one of the things that they would base it off of, it wasn't his resume, it wasn't his vision for the church, it wasn't even so much his success at prior churches, it was, by count, the number of people that he could get to walk an aisle after a sermon. And so he said, you know, you got really good at saying the right things. And if you want to study on that in American Christianity, you study out Charles Finney. There's a man named Charles Finney. He invented what we call Finneyism, and then it became popularized under the term revivalism. And it's this idea of manipulating people in the moment to come forward and make a commitment. You ever done this at Sam's Club? You're there at Sam's Club and you went to get, you know, a large thing of barbecue sauce, and there was a person there, and what are they wanting to sell you?
Bamboo pillows.
I was thinking DirecTV. AT&T cell phone plan. You know, they're there to sell you on something else. And if they're going to be successful at their job, they've got to be able to talk you into it, right? And this brother in the book that he wrote there, and he didn't do it out of bitterness. He didn't do it as an accusation against Criswell. He loves Criswell and still had a good relationship with him that time. But he was just saying he was part of a broken system. And that was one of the things, so much so that it was some deacon's job to count because they had three candidates and they wanted to see who could get the most to respond to the sermon. We don't operate because of the applause of men. We don't operate on a standard of what men say it should be. Now, don't go too far there. Remember the Calvin quote? Just so far as it doesn't affect the church around us. I think it's perfectly fine if someone in the church looks around one day and says, it's been a really long time since anyone's been saved here. Are we doing something wrong? Is Ichabod written over the door back there? I think that's quite all right. I think that's an external that we at times could focus on. But if the external is this, well, I heard that such and such Baptist church down the street just had 30 people baptized and we're only baptizing 8. So we must not be doing as good. That's the wrong external. What is the number put on the Great Commission? Okay, there's a number. All go to the world and preach the gospel to everyone, right? And what's the number of completion?
7.
Okay, yes. Biblically, the number of completion is 7. But the number of completing the Great Commission is not 7. I don't know that there is a number of completion in the Great Commission. So this is Paul's push here. He said, I'm motivated by inward integrity, though it is accused outwardly. Now he's going to take that further in verse number 13. Let me give you a few more points here on verse number 12. As we talk about not taking care to depend upon the praise of men. If we live only for the praise of men, we will not win the praise of God at the judgment seat of Christ. So tie verse 12 to verse 11 and verse 10, right? To live for man's praise is to exalt reputation over character, and it is character that counts when we see Christ. Now verse 13, the testimony of the outer man. So what motivates Paul? What is his catalyst in this ministry of reconciliation? The terror, the testimony of the inward man and the outward man. He says here, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. I'm going to retranslate this verse for you in my own words. No, don't mean to be changing the Bible. I'm just going to tell you what it says from my perspective here. He says, if we seem crazy, it is for God's glory. And if we seem sane, it's for you. This is what he is saying here. Now put that up against verse 12. He said in verse number 12 here, we're not motivated by the appearance of the outer. And he said, these false teachers are calling me crazy before you. But you know the truth of what's in me, because it's what I taught you, and it's what's in you, and it's what's changing your life. The testimony of the outer man. If I seem out of my mind, he says, it's for God. If I seem sane, it is for you. And he's not speaking in psychological terms here. He simply means that if he seems crazy for being so dogmatically devoted to the truth, well, who cares? Now that's freeing. Have you ever been accused of being too dogmatic? No, some of you are just too dogmatic about your favorite kind of ice cream. That's fine. That's not what we're talking about here. I mean about the truths of the scriptures. If you've ever been in an instance where someone says, boy, you're just thick-headed on that. It's just the Bible or else. My pastor, when I was a kid, won a fishing trip. Before he became a full-time pastor, he was a salesman for Sears. And he had won a sales competition for Sears and Roebuck Company. Some of you can remember back when you could buy anything from Sears. Gutters, siding. You know, he sold these home products and he won a competition and he got to go to Canada on a fishing trip and he caught a big trout or salmon or something like that. But he was on this trip and there was a guy on this trip who was an atheist and he had a buddy with him who he couldn't tell what he was, but the atheist was really sticking it to my preacher because he was a salesman and a part-time pastor. You know, he's really giving it to him. He said, you mean you believe that Bible? My pastor said, yep, yes, sir, I do. And he said, every bit of it. He said, yeah, I sure do. And he said, you really believe that a big fish swallowed a man and the man lived to tell about it? And my pastor's classic words were, yes. And if the Bible said the man had swallowed the big fish, I would have believed that too. And he said, I believe the Bible so much, I even believe it there on the back where it says genuine leather. Now that's a man devoted to his dogmatism, who's thick-headed in his beliefs. And Paul says, if in these instances we seem crazy, so what? Now I want to make that point to you. Because I think most of us say, yeah, okay, well, that's fine for Paul, but I like to keep it on the range. I can be a better witness to my neighbors if they think I'm kind of normal. But I would say to you, church, we've over-normalized Christianity in America. So much so that our neighbors look at us and say, yeah, I'm not that much different than them, so I obviously don't need what they have. We've taken that too far. I read to you from Gary Miller. He says, fearing people does so much damage to our lives. It stops our evangelism in its tracks. It hamstrings our ability to lead. It stops us saying the hard thing and pushes us into lying, saying things to manipulate people, into saying things to make us feel good. But thank God that in Christ, we have no need to act like that. Because Christ has died and risen, and we are united to Him. And so we fear God alone. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse number 9. Perfect verse for this point. He says, but you are a chosen generation. Good right there, right? That sounds good. Not crazy, not psychotic, just man, chosen generation. A royal priesthood. Getting even better. More than just chosen, royal, priesthood, a holy nation. And then here we go here. A peculiar people. Now some of you may have a different translation, or you may have a definition under your translation there that says a purchased people. And you can say, oh, well, that doesn't mean we're weird. It means something else. But don't you think it's universally been odd among humanity for one human to own another human? It's odd. It's not normal. So however you want to determine the meaning of the Greek word there, I think the English is great. A peculiar people. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people for a reason. That you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Post tenebrox lux. P-O-S-T, the next word, T-E-N-E-B-R-A-S, and then the next word, L-U-X, a Latin phrase from the Reformation, and that's what it means. Out of darkness, light. It's. Now, I'm not telling you should go home and hang a sign in your front yard that says post tenebrox lux. If you want to, your neighbors will ask you what it means. But I think our manner of living should be just that peculiar. Why are you smiling all the time? Because out of darkness, God brought me into the light. You mean you have a heart problem or cancer and you're not worried about dying? Why? Because God brought me out of the darkness into the light. That's mighty peculiar. That's us. Chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people who've been brought out of the darkness into the light. Go back to 2 Corinthians. Paul says here, I'm not trying to outwardly impress those in Corinth. He's not even trying to seem weird to his accusers. But they perceived him this way in his outer man. He was sure in his inner man that he had the truth. He was in the truth and that he was doing God's purposes. Chuck Swindoll wrote on this a bit, and I'm going to read it. It's lengthy, but I like what he says here. He says, I'll admit it. Sometimes we Christians get a little crazy, at least from the perspective of outsiders. Frankly, if I were outside the faith, I'd think Christians are completely off their rockers too. If you live in a Bible bubble, you may have forgotten how other people view us. But all you have to do is turn on the morning news during a political segment to be reminded. We are not reasonable according to secular standards. We are too conservative, too dogmatic, and too intolerant. We believe strange things, speak a strange lingo, and we have strange practices. Though our beliefs and practices used to be regarded as mainstream in Western society, now we are considered to be barely hanging on to the fringes. He's exactly right. A.W. Tozer said, "A real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen. He talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see, expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he is wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, and happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so that he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so that he can keep, sees the invisible and hears the inaudible, and knows that which passeth knowledge." Isn't that great? We are weird. We are a bit crazy. I was talking to a new convert recently, and the exact wording, I think, of the sentence in our conversation was, "So you mean I have a ghost in me?" I said, "Yes, you do." We were talking about the Jesus measles. What's causing these tears? What's causing these goosebumps on me all the time? It's the Holy Spirit inside of you. But that sounds weird. It's a little odd. From the outside looking in, it's a bit crazy. To the world, to the false teacher, this can seem peculiar. But to the church, what does Paul say it should seem? "Whether we be crazy, it is to God, but whether we be sober, it is for your cause." What seems odd to the world, to the church, should seem sober. Mentally stable, sensible, or we're just behaving responsibly. These are the marks of a good, strong, growing Christian. Go to Hebrews 11 with me. Nearly finished. Did y'all hear about the big fat man trying to crawl through a barbed wire fence? He said, "It's slow, but just a few more points and I'll be through." Hebrews 11, verse 36. Thinking about crazy thinking people who are weird to the world but normal amongst themselves. You know Hebrews 11, right? Hall of Faith. All these great heroes of our faith. And then we get this summary statement at the end. Verse 36 says, "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. Were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented." Okay, nothing I've said to you so far in today's society would say these were successful people. We would say they're strange. We would call them hobos. We would call them transient. There's a better word for them. We call them gypsies, but the political word is what? They're what kind of people? No, the wander around. They're nomadic. Yes, these are just nomadic people. Well, that's what we're seeing described here. Cruel mockings. They were scourged. They were put in jail. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They wandered around in animal skins. They were destitute, afflicted, tormented. But verse 38, "To the praise of God's glory and grace, of whom the world was not worthy." Wow. What are they saying there? They're saying in God's hall of faith, these crazy, peculiar people, the world wasn't worthy to have them around them. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report, not through their works, not so much through the outer, through faith, still received not the promise. Now, that's different than you and I. They lived and died and never tasted the grace that was promised through Christ, most of us have experienced it since we were children. But these all went through all of this in faith and died in faith, expecting it still to come at some point. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. If nobody thinks that you're a little out of step with culture because of your Christian faith, then something's wrong with your walk. Your faith ought to raise eyebrows at times. Your coworkers should double take at your beliefs and your practice. Your neighbor should wonder, are they really serious about all of this? Swindoll says, when unbelievers notice the stark contrast between what they believe and what you believe, this becomes a platform for your testimony. How can I share the gospel with my coworkers? How can I share the gospel with my friends? How can I share the gospel with my neighbors? How can I share the gospel with my loved ones? Well, one way to get a for sure platform is to let there be a stark contrast in between what you believe and what they believe. This is what Paul is saying here. Completely opposite of what modern American Christianity has taught us in our lifetimes. Keep it on the range. Don't be so much different than the people that you work with and you live around, and you'll draw them to Christ like a magnet. It's not what the Bible teaches. Are we all familiar with Dwight L. Moody? D.L. Moody, the Moody Church. We know him in the religious sense. But evidently before he was famous in religion, he was famous in business. Dwight Moody was called Crazy Moody at one point in his life. I had never heard that till today. I was reading about him. Who had ever heard of him being called Crazy Moody? It was a secular reference to him once he got so just enveloped in his large Sunday school and church program in Chicago. Because in the eyes of the unsaved world, he was crazy to have given up a successful business career to become a Sunday school worker and an evangelist. Now, he's a great example in modern history, with just enough time gone by since his death, to make the point. None of us could name a single person who would have been popular enough to help coin and familiarize the term Crazy Moody. But we all know Crazy Moody. You don't know his accusers. You don't know his persecutors, but you know him. Paul says here, in the new covenant, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. And these are the things that are the catalysts. This is what motivates us. The terror of the Lord, the looking coming judgment, the testimony of the inward man, what's inside of me, the truths, the Holy Spirit. But then there's also this testimony of the outer man, because what's in us is going to come out. And it may seem strange. Paul says it's going to seem insane to those around us. My high school principal, I went to a Christian school in high school, he used to say, yeah, they may call me a nut, but I'm screwed on the right bolt. What is it that motivates you? Is it the fear of the coming judgment? And I hope that's a healthy fear. If you're living so unholy that you're just scared to death of this, well, change your pattern of living. Exercise the forgiveness of sins that Christ has earned for you. Is it the testimony of the inward man? Is that truth that's deep inside of you that you just can't keep in? Maybe it's the reputation you're starting to get. One of those Bible thumpers. Let's pray.